I want to invite Pastor Tom to join me up here. We're going to take the next half hour and give an opportunity for some Q&A. I'll slide this out of the way. Tom, do you want to bring a chair or stand? Thanks, Aaron. All right. So if you've got a question and it's a hard one, I'm going to defer to Tom. Okay. And if it's an easy one, I'll be glad to take credit for that.
Tammy, what's Kelly's number?
No, just
yeah. So if you have a question, raise your hand. We'll call on you, and then we'll do our best to repeat the question so that everybody can hear and then try to answer. Aaron. So I'll try to repeat the question. If you have a brother who's, now I assume you mean he's struggled with anxiety or has caused some hurt related to that, or is this separate from the issue of anxiety? So this brother sinned against you somehow and he's come and has sought your forgiveness, but you have other concerns. Let me maybe paint a hypothetical. You have a husband who's really concerned with self. He's struggling with this manifestation of anxiety such that his world's turned inward, and that's hurting his wife, that's hurting his kids, that's hurting other people. He confesses part of that to his wife. Is this a good time to bring up these other issues that have not yet been confessed? How do you assess if it's a good time or not? Is that the question? Okay. Well, I'll take a stab at it. I am thoroughly convinced that repentance breeds repentance. So when there's genuine conviction of sin, and there are several issues that are connected to an issue that somebody is confessing, I may not feel the need to uncover all of those right now. You clearly see the Lord at work, and this individual's confessing kind of the root of the issue, then may not need to press them right now, particularly if this has been a difficult struggle for them. So I would not necessarily take that as an opportunity to jump on making everything else right, but a triage kind of mentality might be necessary. So if the nature of the other grievances are such that they're currently doing damage to relationship, then you might have to say, okay, thank you for bringing this up, and we really need to talk about this other issue too. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I would have answered similarly, and even just from the, you know, practical standpoint, that sometimes in situations like that, you know, you can there can be a significant amount of energy expended in that repentance and the talking with that. It may just be very wise to realize, well, let's get back together and deal with these other things. Maybe even assigning to that individual to talk with their wife, and you know, in that scenario, you know, or at least to start with asking them to pray through and think about, are there other things that you need to repent of here, and then have them come back together, and repentance breeds repentance. See what they come up with.
Thank you. Peg.
Okay, so I'll take a stab here on a couple things. First, and hear me out on this first point. I don't want you throwing tomatoes or saying I'm a heretic, but the reality is, without even understanding the providence of God, there's a lot of things people can do without a dependence upon God. People all over the world are doing that. So that's not the issue. There are things you can do, you know, in his providence, according to common grace, people can do things because God has made us in such a way where we're made in his image. The question is, are we going to do these things to the glory of God? Are we going to do what he wants us to do in the way he wants, to the extent that he wants us to, for the purposes he wants us to? And there's only one way to do that. Apart from me, Christ said, you can do nothing. And so so I think what we want to do is take that fact that made in God's image, we want to be able to trust and know that we can do things, but that has to be pushed in the right direction to where we see that if I'm going to do life in the way that God wants, to the purposes he wants, to the extent that he wants, I can only do that in dependence upon Christ. And so help them see that and help them see why that is the case. Because we're not born there. And so the heart needs to be changed. We need to trust in Christ to bring forth that fruit. And so the thing I think that people are striving for or grasping in that, as many unregenerate people who might say that, is something that I get why they want to do it, because they're made in the image of God and there's something in them that cries out for that, but we have to push them and help them in the right direction to be able to live there and actually do that. So,
yeah. I wouldn't add anything. That's good. Mrs. Rivera. Yeah, excellent question. So Whitney is expressing a concern of the possibility that when firmly admonishing, when giving this firm warning, we're broken and we're probably in a situation where we might have been offended, and the propensity for me to go farther than I ought to in that is there. So we know that that's a possibility. I think that There's an initial perspective that we have to be committed to when approaching this and remembering that it's a restoration operation. And the perspective I'm thinking is Galatians 6, 1 and 2. So, brothers, you who are spiritual, if one of you is caught or ensnared in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Watch yourself lest you too be tempted. So, There's much said in that text about the manner in which we engage somebody. And even when somebody is unruly and needing warned, we need to remember that it's only because of the grace of God that I'm not still there ultimately in reference to my relationship with him. And I have an opportunity now to show the mercy that I've been shown by seeking this one's good. So I'm seeking that good. And I'm compassionately remembering, even in this firm warning, that they are ensnared in sin. So, if you think of that picture of ensnared, and connect this to the warning, if you saw somebody approaching a trap or a snare or approaching danger, there would be a firmness and a clarity and an urgency to your engagement that was still rooted in compassion. And then you think about what you have to be resolved to do if somebody's already ensnared and you're going to get them out. you need to be resolved to potentially experience what feels like harm or opposition. So if you've ever tried to get a critter out of a snare, if you have an animal in a trap, the chances of you getting bit or clawed are good, right? And so in mercy, you're doing this work, but chances of them biting you are high. And so what's your motivation? Even though I get bit, even though there's possibility for me to receive an offense, I'm resolved that this is a rescue operation. So does that make sense?
And I would just add that not so much, how to respond to that, but the very fact, and that's a passage, too, that comes to mind for me, the very fact that Paul addresses that lets us know that it is an issue. And so, when you're trying to help somebody and it's the, 25th time, that you've gone over something, it's very easy to be frustrated with that. So I appreciate Roger's words.
I saw two hands go up. Was your not connected? Okay. Yes. Well, I think it's wonderful that you bring up the text, and we should understand Matthew 18 to be part of the soul care that we're responsible for administering in the covenant relationship, and we belong to one another in the church. So Matthew 18 is the way that we pursue and restore the wayward, pursue and restore the lost. It's fundamentally an act of mercy. It's another rescue operation. And what's traditionally called church discipline ought to be thought of is the restoration of a lost sinner, a wayward sinner. So there is no, this is important to recognize, regardless of your ecclesiology. And so whether you require church officers or how that works, there's no requirement in Matthew 18 that is contrary to the instruction given in 1 Thessalonians 5 and being patient. So I mentioned the possibility of a false dichotomy earlier in our minds that we say patience means I don't warn. And I think we need to deconstruct that and recognize that even going through the entire Matthew 18 process is a patient process. So there's nothing that says this happens on a particular timeline. There are criteria. Those criteria are you show your brother's fault. If he listens to you, you've won him. But if he doesn't listen, now we're moving to the next step. So when there's this clear demonstration of not listening, then we're moving to the next step. But look at even the patience in this. That's admonishing. That's warning. But now I'm bringing others along to kind of turn up the volume on this appeal. And if you don't listen there, boy, we're even bringing others along to turn up the volume on this appeal before we remove one from the church. And even the act of removing one from the church should be understood as a plea for restoration, for reconciliation. And it's this admonishing that also says arms are open. And I think of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, receive this man back into your fellowship. His suffering has been sufficient. This man was repentant. So it's not necessarily contrary to showing patience if we're following through with Matthew 18 and even progressing along that the instruction that's given there. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, and I think it's important to realize in that patience, a lot of it depends on obviously the response of the person. I mean, I can think of a guy years ago that we went to who had an affair, and he was very quick, to move toward repentance. You know, that obviously, and I'm saying this for all of us, but to consider in those situations, but very different than the guy says, hey, I'm a Christian. I've trusted Jesus and it's all by grace. I can do whatever I want. Well, that's very problematic. In between there, I can also think of a situation of going to people who, and understand that if you're not assembling together with your church, and yet, you know, you profess Christ, you know, you're part of this church, that is a disciplinable sin. I mean, we don't realize, you know, a lot of us don't think of it that way. Well, that's not that important a thing. It really is. And so you can have individuals in that it just may take time, you know, for them to get to that point or back to that point where they need to be. If I see them making progress, I'm willing to give them time. So.
Yes. Well, Chuck, this is a good question. So what's the relationship between the faint-hearted and the weak in 1 Thessalonians 5? Are there similarities? And I think there certainly are some similarities. I think the key distinction here is there's a more clear need for direct involvement to help carry a load with the weak, one who lacks the resources or ability to bear the burden in this moment or for this period of time. And the faint-hearted probably has those abilities, has those resources, but needs to be reminded and called up to engage in what they know how to do and avail themselves of the resources that they have. So, but there's overlap. And one point I didn't make is there's a possibility that we vacillate between these categories, right? So I would have made a mistake if I would have conveyed that these are real cut and dry categories. There's often overlap, and often you're caring for somebody over the long haul, and they're unruly here today, and they're faint-hearted here in several other engagements. And so I don't treat a person as if they are and always are in a particular class, but based on their current disposition, this is how I call them to lay hold of the truth. Good question, Chuck. Aaron?
A lot of times I've spoken with Christ.
So the question has to do with medication and therapy or secular approach to care of the soul. And you have other Christians who avail themselves of these resources, so a medication or a secular therapist. And the question is, how do we address that, or when do we say, hey, we need to pull back from these resources? Have I articulated that right? Are Christian therapists a thing? Is that a good category to have? Do you want to take a stab at this one first?
Sure.
Okay.
So I think we need to deal with, I like to picture a corral. And so you have one side, the other side, you know, the things that we can agree on each side. I mean, there are outer man issues where medication is needed. And, well, no, just hold with me for a second, okay, and just let me develop it. So there are outer man issues that can have a bearing upon inner man issues in state, and Roger had addressed that earlier. And so, you know, you could, for example, have had a, you know, severe case of COVID or, you know, some other disease, and that's, you know, that's infringing upon anxiety. You may or may not need medication there. You may have an injury that leads to a need for medication for the outer man that was leading to anxiety, and that needs to be dealt with. But regardless of, you know, go to the other man, regardless of what you're dealing with, what you need to do is, I mean, you need to deal with the inner man issues. So it's never right to say, well, whatever's going on in my life, it's an outer man issue. I mean, even in the case of, you know, let's say you've been in a car wreck and you end up with a long-term injury and you need, you know, medication for part of that, you know, to deal with pain or, you know, part of the healing process. Well, it's still not right in that to say, well, that's all I need. I just need the medication. I need the outer man issue fixed, because probably in that you're going to have anxiety, and only Christ can help us ultimately deal with the anxiety. You know, a therapist or medication cannot help us ultimately deal with that anxiety. Now, the real issue and the question I think comes up that you're asking is, does there ever get to be a place where it hasn't been an accident or a real strong outer man issue, but it's just, would we turn to medication to help deal with anxiety on its own? And I think that's really kind of the heart of the issue. Yeah. And so let me take a shot at this from a practical standpoint. So if I have a person coming into me for counseling, I'm not going to talk to them about the medication first and foremost. If they're coming into me for help, I'm going to point them to Christ. My prayer and desire is that Christ will work in them in such a way where they will realize if they don't need that medication, if it's not a real outer man issue, that they will realize, you know, I don't think I need this. You know, let's try it without it. Well, even in that point, I'm not going to say to them, oh, great, go off it. I'm going to say, talk to your physician about coming off of it and have them help you come off it. I think in some ways, particularly in our culture, and I'm just talking about this from a practical standpoint of working with somebody, I think it's much more effective and fruitful to help a person see how Christ helps you deal with your issues rather than, you know, right off the bat saying, well, I don't think you should be on that medication. Because if they see that Christ is helping them, it may very well bring them to the point where they're much more willing to have that conversation. But under no circumstances, unless you are a physician, are you in a place to help somebody come off medication. Does that make sense? Okay.
Yeah.
Roger?
So two super big issues that we wouldn't have time to do justice to, and I don't disagree with anything Thomas said. What I would want to say with clarity, and give me grace in making this statement. So I can anticipate two different situations. I agree with Tom, if somebody comes on medication, it's not my first priority to try to get them off of medication. There may be situations where I'm concerned about that and I want to work towards that with the help of their physician and say, but I want to get to why did you get there and help them to understand what they're relying on. So do that patiently, do that slowly, and recognize that I can still call somebody to faith in Christ even if they have been on a medication. And that's not necessarily precluding that. Ideally, we're working toward a place where we can be free from that in most situations. But here's what I would say with a little more, a little more pastoral urgency to those who have not yet made the decision to get on medication is, and I want to say this especially in reference to children. So if you take a child to a physician and tell them that child feels anxious, you could, in 30 minutes, with most doctors, have them on a psychotropic medication. And I would say, please, please, please make those decisions very, very slowly, patiently, carefully, with lots of second opinions, third, fourth opinions. Talk to people who have been on these drugs, who have had this experience. And then reckon with this. Any honest care provider is going to tell you that that is doing nothing to address the cause of the issue. There is zero research that would indicate that those medications correspond to a cause. There is evidence that they help alleviate symptoms. So anxiety, it's well known that certain medications, particularly things that function like sedatives, when you're wound up and you take a sedative, it helps to calm you down. And so they are effective at times at relieving symptoms. And there are certain symptoms that can be so severe that that's an appropriate consideration. But I would just urge you, if you haven't gone there, and you haven't gone there with your kids, please don't think of that as a first line of defense. Okay? That would be a last ditch effort. And partially because it doesn't address the root issue. And what you aren't often told, or what you don't often think about, is that you are opening up to a plethora of other issues that go with this. I have heartbreaking situations sometimes in counseling context where somebody is just struggling because of the side effects of their medication. They were given an antidepressant. They were given an anxiety medication. And that's starting to trouble them. And they can't sleep. They can't eat. They can't. And now they have to get on another drug to get off of that, and they're suffering so much going from drug to drug, and they would assess that this isn't what it was cracked up to be. So it's not addressing the cause, it's not a quick fix, and it's not without long-term serious consequences in a lot of cases. So that doesn't mean that it's never, but it does mean that it ought to be rare, and it ought not to be a first consideration.
And what Roger's saying there about the kids and the drugs as an example really goes back to what he said earlier on in his teaching, and that is, our ultimate goal is not just to remove the difficulty or the pain. You know, so often it's shortchanging that discipling process and that sanctification process that God is wanting to do. And Roger did remind me, I mean, there are times when I have brought up the issue with people on medication because they talk about the side effects and they talk about, the difficulties of it. And I realize this is more than likely contributing to the problems that they're dealing with. Perhaps you need to have that conversation with your physician about coming off of this.
Yeah. On that second issue, just a moment, on the issue of therapy, this is, again, too big of a subject to sufficiently address here. But it is a little bit of an elephant in the room if we don't address a key part of this. And so this is another pastoral concern that I have. And I'm asking for you to hear me charitably and hear me with appreciation and humility and reference to those who are either seeing a therapist or the therapists themselves. So there are many, even in our community, many Christians who function as psychologists or therapists. They hold to an orthodox creed. They have a credible profession of faith in Christ, and they practice in this arena of secular psychology and psychotherapy. And what we have to be honest about, if I could make one point, is you have to recognize that in almost every case, the school of thought and the core convictions regarding what a person needs and the kind of care they should receive are antithetical to what the scriptures teach in many, many cases. They do not begin with a biblical understanding of man, with any concept of sin, with implications of the gospel. They're working with a framework that is essentially humanistic and built on evolutionary psychology. And so you're getting Freud, you're getting Rogerian thinking, you're getting evolutionary psychologists and what's developed out of that in the care that's given. And I know in saying that people are deriving some benefit, that it feels like it's helping, and in some cases, some situations are stabilizing or feeling better. I wouldn't deny that at all. But the core question to ask for Christians is, Is that a Christ-honoring and biblical means for addressing those issues, or is this the application of worldly wisdom? James 3 talks about wisdom that is not from above, but it's worldly, it's unspiritual, it's actually demonic. And it can have the appearance of being wise and being helpful, but it can actually be antithetical to biblical truth. So this would be my caution, that you would be hard-pressed to find a licensed therapist or licensed psychologist, because with that license comes an education in and an affirmation of a school of thought that I'm at minimum suspicious of, if not encouraging folks to steer clear of when it comes to caring for the soul. Does that make sense?
And, you know, it's interesting that I think the church is represented here. I think very few of us would hire, someone who's going to teach and preach Freud from the pulpit and maybe occasionally throw a Bible verse on it. But at the same time, you know, we encourage people to go to therapists who do the same thing. And so, and again, you know, are there exceptions of, you know, Christians who are, trying to give and are giving biblical answers in that arena? Probably, but they're few and far between and hard to find. They really are.
Yep.
So, but, well, if there are other questions, you can bring those up afterward. We do want to honor your time. We said it would go to 2 o'clock, till 2 o'clock. And so, it is about 2 o'clock, a minute or two after. So if you have other things to bring up, feel free to do that. But thank you so much for coming. Thanks to Roger for great teaching today. And if you didn't do it, make sure you pick up one of those cards at the information table about the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors training that's going to take place here. We're going to do the conference virtually in October from here. And so we'd love to have you back at that as well. And keep looking for other things that we'll be doing in the future. Thanks for coming.